Thank you, Rebecca and Judy. Appreciate that. The different medleys there and the songs dealing with the subject of prayer, and that is where we are again this morning. If you would turn to Mark chapter 9, please. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Before we start, I'd like to have a word of prayer before we start. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that we have the opportunity to look at your word this morning. We pray that you would speak to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would just prepare our hearts for what you have for us. May we be open and receptive to whatever you will teach us, whatever you will show us through your word. Thank you, Lord, for giving safety as we were able to get here today. And we pray that you give safety as we travel back home as well. But we might be able to take something from this service that would help us in our growth and our walk in our Christian life. And Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity, and may we make the most of it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking about prayer, and we talked about different things that were important, and we narrowed it down to one when Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 1, that first of all, prayer and supplications and prayers be given for all men. So we've been talking about the subject of prayer, and we talked about the fact that we need to spend time in prayer. Daniel had three specific times for prayer. David writes in the Psalms, in Psalm 119, that seven times throughout the day you should be praising God, and some have suggested that it has to do with just, you know, completeness, like completely be praising him throughout the day. And then Paul writes in Ephesians 6 that we need to be praying always. Sometimes we have prayers that are not answered. Sometimes they're not answered because we do not ask. James chapter 4 says, "You have not because you ask not, and you receive not because you ask selfishly to consume it upon your own lust." We talked about prayer should have a sense of urgency behind it, a passion, a desire to see some results, to see something happen, an honesty, a humility, and to a place where we come to the point where I can't do this. There's nothing I can do about this particular situation. I need your help. God rallies to help the believer who is in desperate need. The Bible says he resists the proud, one who thinks he can handle it on his own, but he gives grace to the humble. We talked about how to pray from Hebrews chapter 13 that talks about we need to pray for those who are prisoners as bound with them, or those suffering affliction as you yourselves suffer in affliction. So put yourself in their position, in their place. Then we spoke about the first order of business as far as Jesus' ministry is concerned. The first miracle we have that is recorded is the wedding of Cana of Galilee, where Jesus shows up and Mary is hoping that Jesus will display and show everybody what you can do, now it's time to, you know, show the crowd, show everybody what you can do. And Jesus says, no, not yet. It is not my time yet to do that. But yet he turns the water to wine as the servants go to fetch water. He says, take it back to the guy who's in charge of the feast, and is in the process of transporting it. It becomes wine, and it says it's better than what they had to start with. But then Jesus comes to Jerusalem. First visit to Jerusalem after he has declared the fact that he is beginning his ministry and he is the Messiah. And what he does is he cleanses the temple. The Sadducees were the ones in charge of the temple. They were making money on overpriced sacrifices, and also the exchange rate between the Roman money and the Hebrew currency that they need to pay the temple tax. So they literally were profiting as other people were trying to worship. And with passion, zeal, anger, if you want, and a whip, Jesus drove them out, poured out the money, overthrew the tables. He said, my house is not a house of merchandise. My house is not a den for thieves. It is to be a house of prayer. He did this at the very, very beginning of his ministry, like the first act. Like, it's like people say, well, you have to make a good first impression. Well, Jesus' first impression in Jerusalem was quite interesting. And he did it also as a last act, right before the crucifixion, the last week of Jesus' life. Again, he went back to the temple and threw out the money changers. And he taught in the temple, and he said, you know, the sick and the lame and the blind, were not allowed to be in the temple. And basically he says, I want to invite them to come in. And they came in, and the children came in with praises and true praises to God. So he threw out the money changers, he threw out the hypocrites, and allowed the lame and the blind and the children to come in. And I wonder, and again, as we ask, how would you pray? Like if you were blind, and you had the possibility of going before Jesus, what would the anticipation be? What would your prayers be like, you know, as you were approaching, you know, somebody who could possibly do something about your problem? You know, we do the same thing. I mean, we have doctors that we, you know, we pray and so forth, and you know, pray that as we anticipate surgery, or we anticipate something else, we spend time in prayer and we want God to help out. And it's, what would be on the mind of these folks that are blind and lame? And even as they hear rumors of others who have been healed by Jesus, and it's like, oh, now I have the opportunity. He's right here. I can just get myself to him. Once again, the urgency of prayer, the urgency of things that would be involved here. You know, how would you pray if you could not walk? How would you pray if you could not see and Jesus had the opportunity? There's a gentleman, just the last couple of days, we had a basketball game with Calhoun Christian, and a gentleman called me on the phone yesterday panicking, and he says, I left my video camera at your facility. And he says, it is worth so much money. I have never, ever left it. I went to the restroom, left it on a table. The people were in a hurry to leave. I forgot. It should be on a table in your fellowship hall. I said, well, I'll go check for you. And it wasn't there. And he goes, oh, he's on the phone going, oh, man, I've been praying all night. He says, I've been up all night. I can't sleep. I'm so worried. You know, I said, well, I'll look around some more. And well, I found it. Okay, somebody had found it and put it somewhere else. And I found it locating. He goes, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. All right, that's a physical possession. That's a camera. That's stuff. He prayed earnestly and urgently for stuff. I'm not saying it's wrong, but I'm saying we can't even pray for things that are far more important than that. We don't pray with that urgency for things that are far, far more important than that. He said, I couldn't sleep. He said, it just bothered me. He said, I'm thinking, we're a Christian school, they're a Christian school, nobody would steal it, would they? And I'm like, no, okay. He's like, oh, please, you know, and it's like, I could hear the urgency over the phone. I thought about messing with him and telling him. I did, I almost gave him Randall's camera. It was on Randall's desk, and I started, he goes, no, he said, that's not it. I'm like, okay. The urgency, sometimes the urgency we have for like small stuff. You know, I don't know, I probably shouldn't have used the word small stuff right before I say this, but my wife and I, we were dating, we were going steady, we had exchanged high school rings, and I lost hers. One time I threw a snowball and it went with the snowball. And I'm like, ugh. The urgency of prayer, you know, dear Lord, please help me find it. You know, and I'm crawling around the snow, couldn't find it till the snow melted, and then I did find it, and it was like, whew, it's a ring. It's not a person's life. Might have been my life, I don't know. But sometimes we have urgency about some of the weirdest things, physical stuff, and not about the stuff we're supposed to be urgent in prayer about. Not about the things that are really important. These folks would be thinking, Jesus is my only hope. He talks about children, and they were praising him, and it says the children had perfect praise. We talked about the church would be full of needy people who are praying urgently for God's help. The church should be full of people with sincere, humble, childlike faith, responding to God with thankful hearts. He said, I want to fill up my temple with lame people, sick people, blind people, and children. Throw out the money changers, the crooks, and the fakes. Fill my house with the blind and the lame and the children. The passage we want to look at here in Mark chapter 9 deals with the subject of prayer and fasting. And I really, honest to goodness, I thought I could cover the whole matter in one service. It is not possible to do so. So if you'll excuse the pun, I'm going to whet your appetite about fasting. We'll start and give you some ideas, and hopefully it'll spur you to be thinking about some different things. Prayer and fasting, how does it work? I mean, is it something we're supposed to do today? Is this just Old Testament stuff, or is this stuff in Jesus' day? Are we supposed to do prayer and fasting? What's the deal here? Well, I'm going to set it up by, we're going to look at Mark chapter 9, verse number 2. It says, after about 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and he led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, such as no fuller on earth could white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter, James, and John are called to go with Jesus to this Mount of Transfiguration. They separate themselves from the other 9 disciples, and these 3 go off. Personally, if my name was Andrew, I would definitely feel left out. You have Peter, Andrew, James, and John. James and John are brothers. Peter and Andrew are brothers. Why can't you have 4 instead of just 3? But Jesus chose Peter, James, and John. And they go to an exceeding high mountain. Many people think that it might have been Mount Hermon. That's the highest mountain in that area, way up in the northern part of Israel. There is snow on that mountain all the time. Those of you that live in Michigan and like that kind of stuff. There's snow all year long on the top of Mount Hermon. And it says he took them to an exceedingly high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. He changed in form and changed in image right before them. And it's like, I'm going to give you a glimpse of what I was like before human body on earth type stuff. And he gave them a glimpse of his glory. And it says his raiment was white, like white, white, white. And it says, so no fuller, well, this would be someone who cleanses wool for a living, who whitens wool. He said they couldn't do it any whiter or any better. His garments were white, white, and shining, exceedingly white, so there's no fuller on earth. And there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, as talking with them. I wonder if, we've just recently finished the Christmas season, and I just wonder if, the one angel that appeared to the shepherds, it says the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. I wonder about the glory here. I'm thinking maybe this is even bigger and better than what the angel was that appeared to the shepherds. And of course you're going to see the response. The response of the disciples, these 3 disciples, this is going to be fear as well. But he appears to them, and again, by the way, it's kind of interesting to me. John writes the book of Revelation, and in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter number 1, John hears something behind him, and he looks, and he says that it appears that it's a lion. I don't know which way it is, but he thinks it's a lamb, and he sees a lion, and he looks back, and he describes a picture of this one that he sees. He reveals as Jesus manifests himself. And I think John saw this before. I think John saw this at the Transfiguration, and then he sees it again as he writes the book of Revelation, sees the Lord in all of his glory. And Moses and Elijah are there. And again, I believe greater glory than any angel the shepherds could have seen. Verse number 5, Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Man, this is so awesome. This is so great. Let us make 3 tabernacles or 3 dwelling places. One for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah. You guys can just stay with us for a while. Now, I like verse number 6. For he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Peter had no idea what to say, but he talked anyways. He wished not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And that's what came out, okay? Maybe if you don't know what to say, maybe you shouldn't say anything. But Peter was like so overwhelmed. He said, this is so awesome. It says they were very much afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son. Hear him. And suddenly when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore except Jesus only with themselves. Suddenly, it's all gone. Matthew chapter 17 says they fell on their faces before God. They fell on their faces. And they see this great sight. Now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, look at verse number 14. And when Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, when he had come back to his other disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribe, What question ye with them? As he comes back, there's kind of a disturbance or a tumult around his other nine disciples. Something has taken place. They're being badgered with many, many questions. The one verse that kind of gets me here at the beginning, it says, verse number 14 says, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them. Then verse 15 says, and straightway all the people, when they saw him, they were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him, greatly amazed. And I just wonder if there was an afterglow. You know, you remember how Moses was in the presence of God, and it said he had to cover his face because his face still glowed after being in the presence of God. I wonder if Jesus had an afterglow from this transfiguration experience. And so the people, it says, they were greatly amazed, and they were drawn to him. And he says, what's the problem here? Verse 16, what are the questions? And one of the multitude answered, said, Master, I brought to thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he tears him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spoke to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He says that, you know, not everyone, the dumb spirit has to do with the idea that he could not speak, the child could not speak, and it was because of this demon possession. Now, obviously, every child that cannot speak, it's not a demon-possessed problem. But this clearly was, because it talks about, it says it took him and would overtake him in verse number 18 and tear him, and he foameth at the mouth, he gnashed with the teeth, his flesh was withered, he pineth away. Again, in Matthew chapter 17, a parallel passage says, he was as a lunatic, he was sore vexed, he would fall in the fire and fall in the water. What pain and anguish for this father as he brings this child, thinking of, oh, Jesus is going to be my only hope, my last hope. And he comes and Jesus is not there, and he finds the disciples, and that your disciples could not help, he said. They could not. Now the question I would have is, did they try and fail? Which I think is probably the case. Did they not even try? You know, but Matthew chapter 17, again, verse 16 says, they could not as opposed to would not. Now Jesus says something in verse number 19 that almost is scolding the nine that were left behind. He answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. Faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? And they brought him unto him, and when he had saw him, straightway the spirit tore him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Now, Jesus appears a little bit put out for the fact that the disciples couldn't do this. You should have been able to do this on your own. And they're like, what, really? Well, if you look, actually, in Mark chapter 6, prior to this event, chronologically prior to this event, Jesus sent them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits, gave them power to heal sicknesses and diseases. They had the ability. It's, if you please, it's the... It's the Wizard of Oz, you know, you had the opportunity to go home all along. Just click your heels three times and you can, okay. You didn't have to go to Oz. You could, you know, why didn't you tell me that when we were at the house? Okay. You have the ability, you have the potential to do this. And he said, O faithless generation. And he scolds them some and he says, how long? What are you going to do when I'm gone? When are you going to learn? And again, this almost sounds like a parent talking to the kids. you know, what are you going to do? You're not going to live in this house forever. What are you going to do when you leave this house? How are you going to do? How are you going to survive? How are you going to do? You know, aren't you going to learn anything? When are you going to learn? And the demonic spirit reacts to Jesus' presence in verse number 20. You see this, that straightway the spirit tear him and fell on the ground. I didn't want to be close to Jesus. And he asked the Father, how long is it ago since he came unto him? And again, Jesus is asking a question that he already knows the answer to. What is the benefit of the question? Who benefits from the question? The father benefits from the question. The people that are there watching, they benefit from the question. Jesus knows the answer. How long has it been since this came unto him? And he says, well, of a child. Oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. Actually, the demon has tried to kill him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us. And I was, anything you can do, anything at all, anything. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I've been disappointed so many times before. And just most recently, your own disciples could do nothing to help. I believe you can. But part of me doesn't really believe. Help my unbelief. Again, how much faith? Does he have tons and tons and tons of faith? Well, this man had enough faith to bring his son to Jesus. He has enough faith to say, yes, do anything you can do. I'll accept anything at all. A woman asked one time, a Syrophoenician woman asked one time, I'll take a crumb from the table. I'll take a crumb. I'll take anything. Anything you can do, I'll take it. And when Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying to them, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead. And so much that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose. What a sight. What a scene. The demonic spirit reacting just to Jesus' presence cannot stand to be in the presence of Jesus. The desperation of the Father. If you get anything, it's anything. He says, listen, believe me, all things are possible. Help my unbelief. Every other attempt has failed. I love the part, that, for me, I guess, just seeing it for the first time. Jesus speaks to the foul spirit, saying in him, thou deaf and dumb spirit, I charge thee, come out of him. The boy was not only unable to speak, he was unable to hear. He says it's a deaf and dumb spirit. Jesus speaks to the child that cannot hear. But the demon can. That's interesting to me. Again, the fact that he talks to a child who cannot hear. But yet the demon responds because the demon can hear. And it reacts and it leaves and it evidently with much torment leaves. It says the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him and left the child as one dead. Many even said he was dead. And Jesus lifts him up and he arose. And here's the reason for all of this. And when he was come to the house, his disciples asked him privately, how come we couldn't do it? Why could not we cast him out? In Matthew 17, verse 20, it says, because of your unbelief. And here it says, he said unto them, this kind can come by nothing but by prayer and fasting. This kind of miracle, this big miracle, this, where Jesus describes it another place, this going into Satan's house, going into the strong man's house, you have to bind the strong man before you can take what belongs to him. This kind comes by prayer and fasting. And again, putting together with Matthew 17, the parallel passage that says, because of your unbelief. I think what fasting does is it helps with our unbelief. This kind, prayer and fasting, helps with the other unbelief. No other way. what's implied, if you're asking for big things, you need both prayer and fasting, or you need to be pre-prayed before this happens. What is a big thing? Well, this was a big thing to the father. There's no question about this. This is a big thing to the boy's father. I'll take anything. I can't do anything. I can't help my child. I can't do this in my own strength. We've tried everything. A wayward son, a wayward daughter brought back to Christ. Is that a big thing? Wanting to be brought back to Christ, is that a big thing? Emergency and home finances, a lost job, is that a big thing? Is sickness and near death of a loved one, is that a big thing? Again, what I'm going to try to share with you is the fact that I think a lot of things we pray for are big things, but we don't pray for them as if they're big things. We don't pray with any urgency. We don't pray with any passion. We don't pray with any desire. We don't expect God to answer or something. It's like, I don't think it'll do much good. So, dear Lord, do this and this and this, and we pray such general prayers. Lord, help the missionaries and Lord, bless the missionaries. And of course, he's going to do that whether you pray for him or not. Bless our church, bless the pastor, bless the, nice. But we should be specific. We should be urgent. We should be, this man, this is what I want. This is what has to happen. This is the urgency. God is a master of big things. God wants to do big things. And I want to give you some examples if I can. Jeremiah 33:3 says the following. Call on me, and I will answer you. And I will show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. I want to show you stuff. I want to show you what I can do. And again, thinking of all the stories in the Old Testament, almost every story that finds its roots in Hebrews chapter 11, where these men are recognized for their faith, in almost every situation, God stacks the odds against him. God stacks the odds against his man or his person, so that there's no question that God's the one who rescued them. Daniel in the lion's den, it's like, what chance does Daniel have against the lions? Zero, okay? What chance does David have against Goliath? Zero. What chance does 300 men Gideon have against the Midianites? Zero, okay? It's stacking the odds so that it's clear that God did it. It's clear that God, we talk about who rescued Daniel. Daniel was so tough that he wrestled those lions and tied them all up and they couldn't harm him. No, Daniel was an 80-some, 90-some-year-old man when he's in the lion's den, okay? Big things. Next. I am the Lord thy God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made heaven and the earth by thy great power and thy outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Next. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Ephesians 3:20-21. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. To him may everybody have the right opinion of who God is, because he can do exceedingly abundantly above whatever you think. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, or that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. God, everything's within his reach. Everything's within God's reach. And Luke 1:37, words that were given to Mary. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. I do want to tell you before we go any further that fasting is not magic. There's examples in the Bible of people who have asked, prayed, and fasted, and have not received the answer that they wanted. We'll give you some of those next week. Fasting is not magic. People have fasted and not received the answer they wanted. But I believe with all my heart, from what I've studied and what I've looked over, I think fasting is for us, just in the same way I mentioned the fact that giving is for us. You and I need to give. Not because God needs it. He can get whatever he wants from whoever he wants. We need to give. We need to show our submission. We need to show our humility to him. We need to give and trust God to take care of our needs. And the same thing is here with fasting. You and I need to fast and pray more than God. Our fasting does not impress God, does not win him over, does not coerce him, does not force him to have to do something, but it changes us. The giving changes us and our relationship with God. Fasting changes us. And it's interesting to me, again, when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about when you pray, when you give, when you fast, all three of those things are there. Do them what? In secret, that the Lord would reward you openly. This is something that it's for us. It's for our benefit. You know, God, it's not like we twist God's arm or we put together this magic formula of prayer and fasting and we will guarantee a good result. And no, it's not how it works either. But it'll change you. It's for your faith. It's to, in the same way here, it's like, you were not able to do this because of your unbelief. If you had been involved with prayer and fasting, then you would have had the belief. You would have had the faith. I want to give you some other examples. We're going to pretty much spend the rest of the time looking at some examples of prayer and fasting in the Bible and what happened. And then next week, again, I want to put all these things together. I want to show you some examples next week of prayer and fasting that did not work. Or maybe it did, but it didn't work the way they wanted to. Sometimes when we ask prayer requests, it's not according to God's will. Sometimes it's, you know, but the fasting part still works because it's for you, it's not for God. Let's look at a couple here. Moses, prior to receiving the Ten Commandments, he's going to be 40 days, it says that he fasted 40 days while he was up on the mountain with the Lord, fasting and praying. Prior to receiving the Ten Commandments, and also to petition God for the lives of Israel. I'll do this, and I'll remember my thought at the moment. Deuteronomy 9:9-21 says this. This is, again, Deuteronomy is Moses recalling all the stuff that has taken place in the book of Exodus and so forth. He's telling all these people, it's kind of like he's reviewing Israel's history before he dies. I'm going to tell you all things that happened over the last 40 years or so, and this is what God has done for us. And so it's in a tense where he's recalling what has taken place. He said, "When I was gone up to the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant, which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water." That's amazing. That's a miracle all by itself, okay? Nobody anywhere tells you to fast and keep yourself from water or any kind of drink for 40 days. Okay? This is a miracle of God that Moses was able to do that, okay? But he's fasting there, and it says, "The Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me these two tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. And the Lord said unto me, Arise, get thee down quickly from thence, for thy people which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made them a molten image." If you remember the story, Moses has gone up to this mountain. This mountain is on fire. There's this huge dark cloud over this mountain. It's on fire. The mountain shakes. The mountain quakes. Moses has been up there for 40. He's dead. He's not coming back. Do you realize it's been since, you know, the middle of December since he's been gone? He's not coming back. We need to make a plan. We need to get ourselves leader. We need to maybe go back to Egypt. That's all we know. You know, let's just go back to prison because we're more comfortable in prison and as slaves as we are free. So Aaron throws these things together. He comes up with this golden calf, and he's like, "Oh, it just sort of happened to come out this way." Well, here we go. The Lord said to me, "Arise, get thee down quickly from thence, for the people have brought forth out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have made them a molten image." Next. "Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people." They're stubborn little snorts. That's a paraphrase, by the way. "Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they." Listen to this. He says to Moses, "I'll spare you, and I'll make of you a great nation. I'm going to wipe every single one of them out." There's 2 million people, And God says, I'm wiping them all out and I'm going to start over. I started over with Abraham. Start with Abraham. I can start over with you, Moses. I'm just going to wipe them all out. Let me alone. Let me do this. Okay. That I may blot their name. Back up one thing. Blot their name out from under heaven, and I will make of thee a great nation, mightier and greater than they. Notice Moses' response. So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the two tables of covenant were in my hands. And I looked, and behold, you'd sinned against the Lord your God, and you made a molten calf, and you turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the two tables, and I cast them out of my hands, and I break them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, as when I was waiting to receive these Ten Commandments, as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights, I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all of your sins which you sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure of God, wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. At that moment, he falls on his face before God. And it seems to indicate that he spent 40 days again praying for the people. We have this thing, it's almost instantaneous. Come down, he breaks the tables and prays for the people, and God spares them. I think there's another time of prayer here involved. I think it's like he says, as I did at the first, I did 40 days again, prayed for you to, you know, because I could sense the urgency. God's displeasure with you. God was going to wipe you guys out. And he fasted and prayed again. And the Lord hearkened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have killed him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. And I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burn it with fire and stamped it and ground it to very small, even until it was very small as dust, and I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mountain. Two different occasions where it's like I'm anticipating some great thing from God and communing with God and anticipating this great thing. I don't think he realized it's 40 days without food, 40 days without water. He was so enveloped or so involved with his relationship. The Bible says no one had a relationship with God as Moses did face to face. He was so enveloped in this idea that he didn't even realize that hadn't eaten anything or drank anything. And God sustained him through the whole thing. And then at the point where it says, okay, God's going to destroy all these people. Well, you just gave me all these commandments for these people, and now you're going to destroy them. You're going to kill my brother Aaron for what he did. No, no, God, no. There's an urgency, and he falls on his face and again pleads with God. And God answers. I think again, I guess you can't conjure up or just create an urgency. It has to be something that you know. It just has to be important to you. And I don't know how to make things important to you. That's something that between you and God is, you know, do you really want an answer to your prayer? Do I really want something to happen, or am I just going through the motions? Not even to be compared slightly, but just to give you the idea. When our first child was born, it was Sunday. My wife was in labor throughout the whole day Sunday. And the last thing I remember was might have had something for lunch. I don't know. I don't even know then. But all day, her mom was with us, and finally, 6-7 o'clock at night, we went to the hospital, and all night long, you know, waiting for the baby to come, waiting for the baby to come, we tried the wonderful Lamaze stuff, and I was this great coach that, you know, anytime now, honey, anytime. She says, you're lying to me, stop, anytime. Went through all of this. Baby's born. I go home. Get a shower. I took off for school. I was teaching at a Christian school. I wanted to tell all the kids that our child was born. And sometime Monday afternoon, I realized I haven't eaten a thing in over 24 hours. I haven't slept a wink in, you know. And I wasn't tired. And I wasn't hungry. And my mind and my head was on something totally different. So consumed with the idea of the child and my wife and all the things that took place, It's like none of this other stuff mattered. It didn't matter. It wasn't important. And so things that are necessary, sleep and food and things that are absolutely necessary for us to live and survive, was all of a sudden not even important. Because there was something else bigger. There was something else more pressing. And there was something more of concern. And this is the idea that is behind the prayer and fasting, is that this prayer is so important, is so essential, that this other stuff doesn't matter. For this particular moment, for this particular time, it doesn't matter. Some of you, I think one of the most ridiculous things we do, you'll have to forgive me for this, but somebody has lost a loved one and we bring food to their house. It's fine, but I'll tell you who's not eating. The people closest to the loved one, they're the ones who are not eating because it's like, I just don't feel like eating anything right now. Now, other people in the family, maybe there's other people there, guests and visiting, and maybe they can partake, and it helps you from having to, you know, provide, you know, food for those that are there as well. But I'm telling you, it's just, I don't feel like eating. I don't feel like, it's like, because my head, my mind, my heart is somewhere else. And somehow we have to, these prayer requests that we have, somehow we have to put them in that same category to have some kind of urgency. Next one. Jesus prayed. We have the story, prayed and fasted. Again, 40 days, 40 nights. As he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. Do you know what the first temptation was? The first recorded temptation is, hey, you're God, right? You have all kinds of superpowers. Hey, you hungry? Why don't you take the stones and make them into bread? And Jesus says, you think I haven't thought about that? No, he didn't say that. I just made that up. But he's God. Of course he thought about it. I cannot. My Father wants me to go without. My Father has asked me to do this. I'm doing what my Father asked me to do. I'm not going to go outside of those boundaries. And Jesus is able to withstand the devil face to face in human flesh because he was obeying his Father 40 days, 40 nights, prayer and fasting. Next one. Daniel. Daniel did a partial fast. He refused to eat of the king's meat and drink. He's, I'm not going to. I'm just not going to do it. And God blessed him, and he ended up being 10 times better than all the others. Refused to eat. Daniel later, he reads, he's sitting down in his home and he reads the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah talks about 70 years of captivity, and Daniel gets on his calculator and figures out 70 years of captivity. Well, it was like this year when I was taken into captivity, and now it's this year. He says, hey, it's been 70 years. It's time for us to go back. It's time for the nation of Israel to go back home. He gets all excited and he spends time in prayer and fasting for his nation and for his people to prepare them for the trip back home. And then, of course, very interestingly enough, Darius, the guy who puts Daniel in the lion's den. I think Daniel slept that night better than Darius did. It says there was no music, there was no food, there was no sleep for Darius or Darius the entire night until he could go the very next morning. Daniel, did your God save you? Are you still there? He's the one that prayed and fasted throughout the night. The people of Nineveh. Jonah goes, I knew it. That's why I didn't want to go to this place in the first place. I knew you were merciful, and I knew you were slow to wrath, and I knew you were going to spare these people. But it says, from the king on down, they were in sackcloth and ashes, and they repented and prayed and fasted. Again, it talks about the idea that they fasted and prayed for God's, because in 30 days, we're going to destroy you. Okay. You know, if in 30 days, you know, yeah, I guess there's two choices. An asteroid's going to hit the United States, and we're all going to be dead. Okay. Well, I can move. Okay. Or I can just eat, drink, and be merry, because in 30 days, I'm dead. Okay. Or I can pray in that 30 days, you know. Next, Esther. She was afraid to petition her husband for Israel's deliverance. I think I have those verses. Those verses are up here. Then Mordecai, that's her uncle, commanded to answer Esther, Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape the king's house more than all the Jews. Haman had gotten the king to give permission to basically wipe out all the Jews, kill them all. On a certain day was their day that to wipe out the Jews, you could take all their possessions. And Mordecai says, Esther, you're the queen, you're a Jew. You need to petition your husband to cancel this, change this. And I don't think you're going to be exempt. You're a Jew. You're not going to be exempt more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether, if you hold your peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to this kingdom? God put you in this position as a queen for such a time as this. Then Esther bade the servants return to Mordecai. Tell him this. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. I'm going to break the law by going to the king, and if I perish, I perish. But tell the people to what? Pray. Fast 3 days. You know what? Something else that has just occurred to me. It's prior to surgery, the doctor is going to ask you to fast. He's going to say no food or drink, or maybe water, whatever. And no food after midnight because we're going to do surgery at such and such a time. We obey the doctors because it's a big deal. It's a big deal. Once again, maybe we need to get to the idea, what's a big deal? What's a big deal? Again, please understand, I wish I could do both parts today for you. I wish we could do put everything together. But again, fasting is not magic. And it doesn't guarantee anything as far as having what you want happen. But it changes in the same way giving is for our benefit, so is fasting for our benefit. It changes you. It changes your relationship with God. It's like, you know what, this thing to me is more important than anything else. Again, another sidelight I'll give you is I've talked to, there's two women in particular that I think of that had, they were pregnant and baby wanted to come early. And they were told, you need to stay in bed rest. And it was months. It was like 2-3 months before, you know, and they could not do it at home. So they literally had to be hospitalized to make sure you stay in bed. And we're giving you stuff to try to keep the baby from coming because we want the baby to develop more. And two of these women that I remember going to see and talking to, they said, I have nothing to do but lay here. And I pray and I talk to God. And they said, I've never been closer to God in my whole life. The busyness of the world has been taken away from them. They have no choice but to lay here and think and pray. And it says, I've never been closer to God. And it's not, it's like not a horrible thing to actually be, you know, put everything aside and focus on God and this particular prayer request. And usually this one had to do with the child and the safety of the child and all those kind of things. But we do this, and we've done this by accident. Maybe we need to understand that it's possible to do this on purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time to look at your word this morning. Father, we don't understand absolutely every aspect of what this fasting and praying involves. And we certainly, I do not think, have taken full advantage of what you've provided for us. Father, I pray you would just help us to, first of all, see an urgency in our prayers. When we pray for someone to accept Christ as their Savior, may we have an urgency and not just a matter of fact. When we pray for a wayward son or daughter to come back to the faith, may we do it with urgency and not just say words. May it be important enough to set aside other things that are important, but to important enough for us to dedicate and set aside time for you and focus on you. Father, may we see big things happen because you're the master of big things. Help us, Lord, as we continue to work through this and study this. May you give us wisdom. Give us attentive hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.